I don't think I'd be overstating to say that friendship is an incredibly precious thing to have in this life. I remember talking with a friend of mine. This was quite a few years ago. He was a fellow pastor, and he was confiding in me that he felt lonely at his church. He felt like he didn't have any friends among that group. It wasn't that it was a bad church or anything like that, but he was missing these friendships, those kind of close relationships. A good friend can, I think, often be the difference between how we view situations and circumstances in our lives. I think of the stress and anxiety that come with high school. A good friend can be kind of almost like a lifeline during that time in our lives. There's been books and shows and movies that have been beloved because of their theme being friendship, right? We watch those and read those and listen to songs that talk about friendship, and we love that, right? We want that in our own lives. And if we're missing it, it can be incredibly difficult. It can be quite painful. I'll be there for you. You can count on me are sentiments that are often attached to friendship. And who wouldn't want that, right? Who wouldn't want that? We turn to Scripture. The Bible has much to say about friendship and examples of it, right? David and Jonathan stand out as kind of the big example, I suppose, of godly, biblical friendship. But other places as well. I think of Jesus, even the Lord Jesus had disciples with whom he walked and made did ministry. But those were his friends too, and they would have considered him a friend. Jesus referred to Lazarus as their friend. He said to them, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends." You read the letters of Paul, and in his greetings and in his parting words to these churches, it's easy to see that he didn't just consider them churches that he would minister to, but they were friends. They were dear to him. They were close to him. I mentioned too, when friends are absent, it can be painful. And there's a in Psalm 41, David kind of laments a little bit about this. Let me just find that. In Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. He says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Painful words, right? When a friend turns on you. And in Proverbs chapter 18, and verse 24, we read this: "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." So friendship is good, it's important, it's valuable. We treasure those relationships. And our text today from Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, as we close that chapter in the book of Job. This is just a short passage, and it also deals with this theme of friendship as we're introduced to these three friends of Job. And they're going to occupy a lot of the book as we move forward. And here we just have this brief, but I think there's a lot going on here as well. There's this introduction to Job's friends. Let's read that passage together in Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we come before your word with humility, Father, and we ask that you would help us, that you would teach us, and that you would instruct us in your ways here, God. We look to you and we thank you for your word and thank you for the opportunity here that we have to grow in your word. So bless this time for your glory, we pray. Amen. Now, we can't argue, and if you've read the book of Job, if you've read the entirety or even part of it, and I encourage you to continue doing that. If you haven't finished it, please read it through. I think it would be good for you to have the whole book kind of in your mind in a fresh way as we work our way through it, and then read as we go as well. But anyway, having said that, going forward, we know that Job's friends were going to be pretty hard on him. Right, I mean, we recognize that. But if we just take these three verses on their own, we get this sense that these are pretty good friends of Job. Right, these guys, we have to give them some credit here. Right, I mean, things are not going to go well with them and with their counsel. Job would refer to them as worthless physicians, all of them. So we know that they weren't, in the end, going to be very helpful to Job. But doesn't it seem here like they're coming with some pretty good intentions? They're not just fair-weather friends. If that were the case, I mean, they wouldn't be coming to Job in his darkest and most desperate time. Right? It's easy to look at those kinds of situations with a lot of cynicism, right? When we see these rich and powerful and wealthy and famous people who are surrounded by so-called friends, but, you know, we're left wondering, are they only there for because of what benefit they can receive from that relationship? You know, kind of like the prodigal son in Jesus' story. Those friends were only there while the money was there, but once the money ran out, those friends, so-called, were nowhere to be seen. But these guys, these three, were there, right? They weren't just there in Job's high times. They weren't just there to benefit from Job's wealth and his fame, right, and his prosperity, right? As we know that Job was the greatest of all the men in the East before all this happened to him. So these were not just fair-weather friends. They were there, it seems, through thick and thin. They were going to be there for Job. And they came with some really good intentions, their purpose in coming. And think of this, too. They coordinated themselves. They got themselves together. And they came for the purpose of comforting Job and showing him sympathy. I mean, that's good, right? I mean, you really got to hand it to them. In my darkest times, when I'm in that kind of situation, I hope I never am, but I would hope that I'd have friends like that who would still come to me, who would still take the time to come and show comfort and sympathy. And I think we would all agree with that. I think we'd all appreciate that in our lives. So I like how this starts. I really do, and we can't deny that it starts out really well with these three friends. And as they come to Job, we get maybe not a clearer picture. I'm thinking that what we know of Job's condition, right? We know it was bad. And that really hits home to us as the friends approach and then see him from a distance, but we're told that they didn't recognize him. They didn't even recognize Job. That's how hideous and disfigured he was, right? He had these oozing sores covering his body, his head was shaved, and he did not look. He looked like a mere shadow of the man that they had known before, right? The man with whom they had spent hours, I'm sure, talking and sharing different wisdom thoughts and things like that as they sought to sharpen each other in wisdom and knowledge and godliness. These guys would have spent a lot of time together, and as they approached and saw Job from a distance, sitting there on the smoldering ash heap outside of the city, he didn't look like the same person. This man, this guy who had been reduced to nothing more than a shell, a husk of his former self. All of his glory, all of his possessions, all the things that you know he could have held up and pointed to himself, they were stripped away from him. He'd been reduced to this disgraceful condition. Death, it seemed, was crouching at the door, if I can borrow that phrasing, ready to pounce in at a moment's notice. I'm picturing Job, his thin, grayish skin, wounded and sore and disfigured, just kind of stretched over his skeleton. I mean, to the friends, and you know, their reaction is appropriate as they approach him, right? They, as Job had done when he heard of the news, when he heard of his incredible loss, they tore their robes in this display of utter grief and mourning for him, for his loss, for the loss of his children, for the loss of his wealth. They threw dust in the air and letting it rain down upon them in this display of grief and mourning. Perhaps they, as they looked to Job, they thought either he's already dead or he's just about there. Consider too that this was probably months, after these things had happened to Job. I mean, you got to consider that all these three men from different regions and different places, first of all, had to have heard about what had happened to Job, and then would have had to connect with each other and communicate with each other to come together and then together come to Job. So we're talking months. So if Job looked bad when these sores and everything first hit him, not to mention the grief that was overcoming him for what he had lost, it must have been that much worse months later. And so in their mind, in everyone else's mind, and probably in Job's mind, death was inevitable. It was an inevitability that Job was going to die. That this was only a matter of days, if not hours or minutes, before his life finally left him. So there was grief and there was mourning as the friends reacted to the sight, the horrific sight of their friend. The reaction was appropriate. It was instinctual. It was visceral as they gazed upon him. And so we're told of these things, that the friends got themselves together, they coordinated, they came to Job, there was sympathy, there was comfort on their hearts, there was grief, there was mourning, there was these just vivid displays of that as they approached their friend. And then they get there. And this is when things start to get a little bit interesting, and we can have different thoughts on how this might have gone, but you know, a lot of commentators and a lot of teachers would say about Job and about what happened here with these friends that here in these first 7 days, right, we're told that there's 7 days pass where they sat with him on the ground and didn't speak a word to him. And a lot of commentaries and things like that will say that this is good, that the friends were doing really well here. It was only when they started talking that things went south for them. But up to that point, they were a source of comfort to Job. That this time of, okay, now there's a couple ways to think about what was going on during those 7 days. And I don't know if either option is all that good. So first option was they were absolutely silent. That they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and didn't speak a word. Now, we got to cut him a little slack, right? I mean, we've all been in those situations where you go to visit a sick friend and You want to say something comforting, but you just don't know what to say. Like, I can't say I know how you feel because I don't know how you feel. You can't say, oh, you'll get better, because we don't know that. So we think whatever I'm going to say is not going to be very helpful, so I'm just not going to say anything at all. So let's cut them a little slack if that were the case. But 7 days? 7 days. Right? Like, think of that. 24 hours pass, not a word is spoken. And then another day, 2 days, so 3 days. And still, there's a whole week of this. One commentator said, this wasn't comforting. This was kind of eerie. This is a little creepy, right? Like, this is weird. That's one option. The other option is that we're told that they didn't say a word to Job. Not that they didn't say a word. So it could be that they just didn't talk to Job. They talked among themselves and to other people who were there, but they just didn't talk to Job. And that, I think, is almost worse than the first option. In either case, I don't know. It's hard to imagine that this was a time of comfort for Job. And I don't want to be too hard on the friends, right? We don't know what was in their hearts. We don't know everything about their motives or anything like that. We do know, as we go on in the book, that accusations were coming, right? That, I mean, when they saw Job, and they saw the state of him, they saw the horrific condition of him, knowing what they believed, right? And we've talked about this already, this retribution principle, that if he was this bad off, that if Job was suffering that bad, then he must have done something equally bad to deserve it. And so again, this is speculation, because at this point we don't know what's in their hearts, but it's entirely possible that they were just appalled at this. Not so much at how he looked, but at what they assumed he must have done. And so maybe with that in their hearts, they didn't say a word to Job. Again, I don't want to go too far in speculation. Let's just stick to what's told to us. And that's what's told to us. These 7 days pass, not a word to Job. Job hasn't, presumably anyway, Job hasn't said anything to them. He's probably waiting, like, what's going to happen here? What's going on? So, the suffering just kind of compounds, doesn't it, for Job? He had the incredible loss, right? That barrage of bad news, losing his livestock, losing his servants, losing his children, losing all his wealth, then getting afflicted with these sores all over his body, his wife not really very comforting for him. So the suffering just seems to compound, and then these friends come to him to comfort him, and he's thinking, finally. But then they don't say anything. They don't really offer anything. And one commentator I read, and I want to kind of narrow in on this theme, because I think this is appropriate. He did focus in on this theme of loneliness. That in this period, how alone must Job have felt? How isolated must he have felt as he sat there on that ash heap with people around, even these three close friends of his, but not saying anything. And as much as, you know, I started with this theme of friendship and how precious and valuable good and faithful and loving friends are, on the opposite end of that is the loneliness and isolation when there seemingly are no friends and there is no kindness. Right? Job had already lost everything. His children had been taken from him, his servants had been taken from him. We don't know really about his wife. I mean, the last words that we have that she had spoken to him were, "Curse God and die," doing exactly what the enemy, the accuser, the adversary had wanted him to do, had had predicted that he would do. So we don't know where she was and what companionship she was offering, and then these friends coming. And if you've been lonely, if you've felt lonely, you know full well that being surrounded by people doesn't necessarily remove that loneliness from you. And so even though Job was surrounded by these three friends and they were sitting there with him, he must have still felt incredibly lonely in his suffering, in his grief, in his pain and anguish and loss. And with all the suffering that he was enduring, this loneliness, this isolation, would have made it, just that much worse. Now, I've said this already in these opening sermons on Job, and I intend to keep saying it, and if I don't, then please remind me too. But again and again, Job points us to the Lord Jesus. And when we consider this theme, we've already considered Jesus amidst the theme of friendship, but in this theme of loneliness, how can we not think of Jesus? As the hymn says, Jesus suffered and died alone. Right? He'd been abandoned by his closest friends, by these men that he had spent years with now, and they left him, or denied him, or even, in the case of Judas, betrayed him. He was forsaken by his heavenly Father, and of course we know why this happened, why this had to happen. Jesus had submitted himself to the will of the Father. It was the will of God to crush him, right? He did this for us. He endured this for us, for our sake, for taking on our sin. But in that time, right, even as he drew close to the cross, and certainly as he was hung on the cross, how alone, how isolated must he have felt? In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 26, Jesus is getting close to the cross. And we read this as he comes to Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. we really see the sense there, the theme there of the loneliness of Jesus as he was there. I mean, his heavenly Father was there and he was praying, but these men, Peter among them, couldn't watch with him. They fell asleep. Their eyes were too heavy. They were too weak in their flesh. They were too weak. Jesus was alone in the world. And I don't say this to bring a big dark shadow over us or anything like that. I mean, yeah, loneliness is hard, and we know how painful that is, and certainly we saw that even in the story, in Miles the Sheep, in the story that Tyson shared with us, right? The loneliness can be such a painful thing to experience, and I think we all understand that. But you know, what I want to come to here in this, and what I hope that you take from it, is that, yes, Jesus endured the most intense and heart-wrenching loneliness, more so than Job, right? Let's remember, all the suffering and things that Job experienced were so much worse for our Lord Jesus, for so many reasons. So the loneliness of Jesus was so much more intense than any other. And he endured that to, of course, take away the sins of the world, to provide the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of salvation that is only given to us through the name of Jesus. And there's just, like, there's so much add-on blessings, and certainly one of those is the fact that we never need to be alone. We are never alone. The believer in Jesus Christ is never alone because of the loneliness and isolation that he endured. Right? I am with you to the end of the age. There is nothing in all creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hold on to that. Right? Cling to that truth. Cling to that reality that in Jesus, I mean, in him is life and salvation and hope. And in him there is no loneliness. And I invite you as we come to the Lord's table to consider that part of it. Yeah, consider, yeah, there is forgiveness. And that is the greatest thing, right? That our sin has been paid for, that our sin has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. So consider that. Please don't, we don't want to forget the main reason why Jesus died, but consider too that we have him, right? The good shepherd who is there with us, even through the darkest valley, even through the most troubling time, even through the greatest suffering, and what would be the most intense loneliness and isolation that we could feel in this world, he is with us, comforting us like no one else could, right? And I hope in your darkest times you have friends to surround you and comfort you, but remember that no one can bring the comfort that Jesus brings. So we turn to the Lord's Supper, the communion table. We turn to these